Morning, Grace. Your scripture from Genesis today comes from chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with the lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
Thanks, Chris. Good morning again, Grace. In our passage for this morning, we come to one of the more familiar passages in all of the Bible. I'd guess on some level and in some capacity, virtually everyone in our country at least has heard this story at some point in their lives. How many children's books alone have been written about Noah in the flood, which I guess if you think about it is sort of weird, right? If you told the real story, it makes for a very strange children's book. But I guess everyone sort of imagines themselves as not being on the earth, but in the ark. And yet the real story of Noah in the flood is a decent amount different than the popular retelling and in the children's stories. In the actual text, we get to take a look at Noah's character, the rest of humanity's violence and corruption, the judgment and justice of God, Noah's role in God's just judgment and great grace. And then we get the first explicit glimpses of the way in which God determined to deal with his people and interact with his people, that is through covenant. The main point of all of this is that although God would judge the earth on account of mankind's complete corruption, he would also provide a means of preservation through Noah. The world and everything in it would be destroyed by God through a catastrophic flood. Everything except that which would be brought safely through on a boat by the mercy of God. So before we pray, though, I want to highlight three things. I think we need to understand these things to really appreciate this text and what it means for us. First, I want to name the elephant in the room. Noah's story in the flood is, to say the least, exceptional. It's miraculous. It's unimaginably violent. It's truly devastating. It's unlike anything any of us have ever seen. Thank goodness. But here's the question. Is it real? Did the events described in the passage really happen as the passage describes at some point in history? Or is this merely a fictional tale intended to teach us a spiritual lesson, sort of like a parable, perhaps? In response to these questions, many people have looked at the story of Noah from all kinds of angles. Some have considered whether or not the boat commissioned by God would have even been able to float. Others have studied whether or not it would have been physically possible to have all the animals and food and such fit into the boat, given the dimensions in this passage. Archaeologists have searched for the ark itself to confirm its existence, and others still have studied the geological and fossil records looking for evidence of a worldwide flood. In their own way, each of those things would speak to the historicity of this account of the life of Noah. And there is a place for these types of inquiries and these types of investigations. And while I'm thankful for the work that others have done in their different disciplines, my main charge as a preacher of the Word of God is to help you understand how the story is presented in the Bible. And from that perspective, the simple reality is this. Every indication from every reference in the Bible, including from this initial telling of the story, is that God means us to take the ark, the flood, and its timeline, and its details, and everything else about the story as historical fact. Is it miraculous? Of course. Is it hard to imagine? Absolutely. Is it outside of God's power, personality, or prerogative? No way. We're meant to read the story as truly true. God's word means us to understand it to have actually happened, just as the text tells us that it did. That's the first thing. The second thing in the way of introduction that I really want you to see and understand is it concerns the place of Noah's story in the book of Genesis. You may remember that each of the 10 main sections of Genesis are identified by the Hebrew word toledot, usually translated generations. The generations of the heavens and the earth were the first section, chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4, 26. The generations of Adam, which we just finished, chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, 8. And now the generations of Noah, 6, 9, all the way through the end of chapter 9, mark the first three key transitions in the Genesis story. Therefore, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, our text for this morning, we read, these are the generations, the toledot. These are the generations of Noah. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here's the third thing I want to show you in the way of introduction. It's really remarkable. As you might know, most of the first recipients of the different books and letters in the Bible received them orally. They only had access to them orally. That is, the vast majority of Israelites and Christians were only able to hear the Bible when it was read to them. They did not have personal copies like we do, or access to them like we do. For that reason, the biblical writers often use different literary tricks or techniques, or they use different things about the way that they wrote to help make what they said more memorable. Sometimes it's an acrostic where each letter of a verse spells something or is in alphabetical order, for instance. Sometimes it's with rhymes and word plays. Well, one such trick was the way they structured their stories. And we have one of the most classic examples of that in the flood account. Grace, can you show that on the screen? Yeah, there we go. So this was one of the most common ways in which Hebrew writers would structure their stories to make them memorable, even to people who didn't see them like this, but heard them. You would hear it in the language itself. And so you see parallels at the beginning and end, and it works in. And whereas in English, the way we write, typically the climax is at the end and it builds and builds and builds, and then there's just a tiny resolution afterwards. Well, in Hebrew literature, it's usually in the middle. And you see that here at the beginning of chapter 8, where God remembers Noah. But you can take a look at that in your online later when the sermon gets posted. But the symmetry it would have been memorable. They would have heard the same words at the beginning and the end, and it would have made this story easier to understand and appreciate. The story of the flood and its climax would have been more identifiable, understandable, and memorable, even for those who merely heard it because of its shape. So the story is true. It's the third main section of Genesis, and its structure is significant. It's quite an introduction, huh? It's like a 10-minute introduction. But I really do think it's important to have these things in mind as we spend the next several weeks in this passage, in this section. I think it'll help us to understand and appreciate the story of Noah. So with that, then, let's pray. I have four things I'm going to pray, and I'd like to invite you to join me in praying. And that's this. Let's pray that God would help us to grasp His just judgment and covenant salvation. His just judgment and covenant salvation. That's one. I guess it's like four, but that's one. Just judgment and covenant salvation. In order that we would grow in our praise for God. If you get this, if you really understand this, Grace, you cannot help but to grow in your praise of God for all that He's done and is doing. Third, would you please pray with me now that we would also grow in humility, though? To understand this story is to be humbled. Would you please pray that in that humility that we would respond to God in repentance? And then lastly, would you please pray that we would respond as well with genuine pleas to the world? Pleas. Pleas. What's a synonym for pleas? Crying out to the world. Would you pray that we would respond as a church that we would cry out to the world about God, that is about His offer of mercy and grace through the righteousness of the man Jesus Christ, just as we catch a glimpse of finding out through Noah in this passage. Let's pray for those things. God, that's a lot, I guess. It actually felt more like seven or eight things than four, but that's a lot. And for you to do any of those is beyond anything we deserve. All of those would be a remarkable gift in and of itself. And yet here I am encouraging your people to ask. It just feels like there's audacity in this. Like, who are we and what right do we have to ask for such blessings? And the answer is we don't. We don't have that right. And we wouldn't presume to do this, to approach you like this, to speak to you, except that you have commanded us to, except that we have a spirit interceding on our behalf, and except for the fact that we have the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, acting right now as our advocate at your right hand. And so, God, it is only because you have called us to and provided us with the means and the translation to do this that we ask you for such amazing gifts. Please, God, help us to see this. Help us to see this text rightly. Help us to be filled with awe, all of the awe and wonder that it's meant to elicit in us. I'm afraid that this story, which is so familiar, will just pass over us, will just sort of run by us. God, this text tells us that you mean to destroy the entire world, every breath of life, because of sin. God, waken us up to that reality. We are not exempt from that sin, and therefore we are not exempt from that judgment apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ark. God, wake us up to that. And again, cause it to stir us in a new way to praise you and worship you. Cause it to stir us in a new way to see our sin and to turn from it. And cause it to stir us in a new way that we would respond with pleas, with heralding, with declarations, emphatically, with a great sense of urgency to the world, that they would know that they too need the same deliverance, or they too would experience the same devastation, both now and forever, apart from Jesus Christ. Please, please fill us with those pleas to the world around us. Let us not miss this, but understand it. And let us not merely understand it, but declare it. That's our heart's longing. Please drive these things deep into us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week's text and sermon ended with chapter 6, verse 8, which was a brief introduction of the man named Noah. In contrast to everything else chapter 6 had introduced so far, and really everything since chapter 3, all the death and all the destruction, all the wickedness and all the evil, we read this single line of Noah. But Noah, in contrast to everything else, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, beginning in our passage for this morning, we move past the introduction of this man to the story itself. And as I mentioned earlier, at least as I read them to you earlier, there are five key aspects to this story. And we're going to see at least briefly each of them. The first is this. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, we see the character of Noah. There are three descriptions of Noah's character offered in this passage. Kids listening at home, see if you can see those three. As I read this again, there are three. They're right there. See if you can find them as I read this. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. This Noah, he walked with God. Did you see him? Three things. Noah was said to be righteous. Noah was said to be blameless. And Noah was said to have walked with God. What do those terms mean, though? That he was righteous means that he lived consistently with the covenant that God made with him, and I'll come back to that later, is perhaps most succinctly stated in the very last verse of our passage, verse 22. Noah did all that God commanded him. That's what it means that he's righteous. That he was blameless means that he was complete and without defect. It's the language that would be used later to describe the sacrificial animals that God would find acceptable. See it in Leviticus. Ezekiel chapter 43 is a good one to see this as well. In neither case, that means neither in Noah or in the sacrificial animals, does blameless mean perfect? But it does mean that they met the requirements of God. That he walked with God means that, as we saw in Enoch, he delighted in God's presence, followed his lead, and trusted in his ways. Overall, this paints a picture of a man who had chosen to live as God had called him to. Now, Grace, hear this. It describes a man who knew that he belonged to God and lived his life truly in light of that. I want to say that again. And if you're taking notes, would you write this down? Because this is the life we need to live. It describes a man or woman or person or child who knew that they belonged to God and lived their life truly in light of that. Remember, Grace, and this is crucial, that any of this was true of Noah was a gift from God. God placed his favor and grace upon Noah in order that Noah would walk with God in blamelessness and righteousness. And in that same way, remember, Grace, that if any of that is true in you, or if any of that is true in me, it too is a gift from God. It is only because God has given us his favor, his grace through Jesus Christ. In this knowledge, find gratitude and humility. Gratitude and humility. Be humble and praise God for whatever goodness you find in yourself or in others. Let me mention one more practical response to this as well. Have any of you ever had someone you admire compliment you in the area in which you admire them? So for instance, maybe you played sports and your coach was really good, and then your coach complimented you on your ability to play that sport. Or maybe you were engaged in some kind of artwork and your art teacher came to you and said, wow, that's really impressive. Or maybe you worked really hard on a presentation and your boss told you that how excellent that was, how helpful that was. Maybe it was a teacher with a certain subject. You're trying really hard and your teacher recognized that you did a really good job of that. When that happens, what happens in you? When someone that you really care about expresses gratitude or acknowledges that you've done something well in the area that you particularly are drawn to them in, what happens? Well, in my experience, it serves as a significant motivation to go further after that thing. The praise of others, the encouragement of others is a powerful thing. And so here's how that relates to this verse. God praised the righteousness of Noah. God praised the blamelessness of Noah. And so let that serve as a great motivation for you to go after that which God praises. Where you find in the Bible that God praises something, go after that thing, that his praise might come on you. Long for the praise of God, and find it in living according to the word of God. Now, Grace, we can't be saved by our own righteousness, and we can't be blameless on our own. But we can delight God as we grow in it by His grace. Do you get that, Grace? Go after the kind of righteousness that we see in Noah. Know that it'll only come to you by the favor of God, but know that as you do, you bring pleasure to God. That's the first thing. Here's the second. In contrast to Noah, however, we find that the rest of the world was diving deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into destruction and corruption. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt. You'll hear that word three times, corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Do you get the sense of what God's trying to communicate here through Moses? Corruption and violence were reigning. Well, mankind was made for righteousness and blamelessness, to walk with God. Instead, corruption, 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 violence. This was the point of last week's sermon, and so I don't mean to spend a lot of time on it here, but we simply cannot miss this description of creation. It was not mildly misguided or slightly sinful or remotely rebellious or kind of corrupt. It was corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way. That the earth was corrupt means that it had fallen into ruin, destruction. And that it was filled with violence means exactly what you think it means, that mankind and nature were given to causing harm, even death. The main point of these words was to highlight the contrast between Noah, to describe how bad things were, how thoroughly creation's rebellion had become against God. The description of mankind's sin was total and complete. It can be uncomfortable to hear this, can it, Grace? We spent the better part of a year, I think, in Hosea, hearing this week after week after week. Hearing it once is uncomfortable. Hearing it over and over is almost overwhelming. But here's the thing. I've said this before, and because Genesis is inspired the way that it is, I'll say it again. Looking at it with our eyes wide open is critical. Truly, if you're not willing to accept the fact that human nature has been entirely corrupted and that that puts us all in a natural state of rebellion against God and under His wrath, you will have no stomach for Genesis as it was written, or any of the rest of the Bible for that matter. That's the approach. That's the approach so many take under the banner of Christianity today. What do I mean by that? That's the approach, trying to close our eyes to it or rework it. That's the approach that so many take under the banner of Christianity today. So many are uncomfortable with this kind of doctrine that they're forced to rewrite these stories. So many are uncomfortable with this notion of this type of all-encompassing, pervasive sin of mankind that they're forced to rewrite this. I had someone come to me at the farmer's market last summer, holding up the Gospel for Kids booklet that we give out. And they said something like, you don't really believe what the second point says, do you? That all children have sinned and deserve to be punished? They couldn't wrap their minds around the kind of doctrine we find in this passage. But if we have no stomach for the Bible's teaching on the depth of our sin and rebellion against God, we'll never be able to make sense either of the severity of the judgment of God or the amazingness of the grace of God. As simply as I know how to say it, knowing the depth of our sin is a prerequisite for knowing the justice of God's judgment and the greatness of God's grace. Let me say that again. Kids, hear this. Adults, hear this. Knowing the depth of our sin, which is what a large chunk of this chapter is about, is a prerequisite for knowing the justice of God's judgment, why His judgment is fair and right, and the greatness of God's grace, why it's not just decent grace or okay grace, but great, great grace. Noah's story is meant to help us see all of that. Likewise, it was with that understanding that King David wrote Psalm 14. Is that the next slide? Did I put that in there? I did. Here's Psalm 14. Maybe you can see it at home on the screen. If not, turn your Bibles to this, because far from being something that they closed their eyes to, They wrote songs about this. It's the depth of despair that comes from knowing the depth of your sin that leads to the depth of praise and worship that we're called to from knowing the grace of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, which is what was happening at the time of Noah. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. That's what we're reading here. There is none who does good. This is a song that King David wrote for the people of God to sing, acknowledging the depth of their sin. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, which is what's happening right here. The Lord saw, we read, to see that there are any who understand, who seek after God, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, all of them. Together, they have become corrupt. Again, that's a description of what we're reading in Genesis 6. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Have they no knowledge? Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. It's the violence. You see the corruption from Genesis 6. You see the violence from Genesis 6. They eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Grace, this psalm describes the depth of our sin against God, but also then makes room for the great grace of God as he restores the fortunes of his people. That's the second key. Here's the third. Once again, we're left with a question then, in light of all of this, in light of Noah's righteousness, the depth of the sin of the rest of creation, the contrast between the two, what would God do as a result of this treason? We read last time that he would blot out the world, but we don't know what that means. We weren't told yet what that means. Here we're told. We saw that because of the great wickedness of man last week and again this week, that God would not stand for this. Look at verses 13 and 17 to find out what God would do. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then verse 17, behold, I will bring floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is breath of life, the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. The judgment of God was equally clear and severe. God determined to make an end of all flesh, destroy them with the earth, destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life, and that everything on earth shall die. What's more? The means by which he would accomplish all of that, we're told, was through a great flood that would consume the entire world. To understand that is to be floored. Grace, that's not a happy children's story. That is a kind of devastation that we cannot imagine. To understand that is to be floored. That's intense. That's not messing around. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, the question that this text forces us to ask, is whether or not that's fair, whether or not that judgment is just. Surely things had gotten bad, but was destroying the entire earth, killing all who were on it, really a proportionate response? Be honest for a second. Doesn't it feel a little bit like punching someone in the face because they forgot to say excuse me after they sinned? It seems a little off, doesn't it? Or wouldn't it be like cutting someone's leg off because while they were walking down the street, they accidentally stepped into your yard, trespassed on your property? It feels a little overwhelming, doesn't it? Well, again, that's the conclusion that people like the one who came up to me at the farmer's market must come to. That's the conclusion. And so you got to rewrite more of the story of God. Since we aren't that sinful, this type of divine judgment looks way out of whack for many. Again, that means we need to change the story a little so that we weren't that bad, but now we got to change it a little bit more because if we're not that bad, then this can't be just. This can't be fair. But how do we make sense of this? How do those of us who are committed to not changing the story of God, but receiving it as he's delivered it to us, how do we read this in a way that we conclude that this is in fact just. This is a just judgment. To this point in Genesis, we've already seen the two keys to the answer to that. One is the nature of God, and the second is the nature of mankind. We've already seen that God is creator, king, and righteous judge of the world. God made the world, and so he has complete dominion over it. What's more, he is perfectly holy, and all of his judgments are right. Likewise, we've already seen several times that mankind has fallen into total rebellion, treason. There was no compromise in the holiness of God and no compromise in the sinfulness of man. And so when we bring those two things together, the uncompromising holiness of God and the uncompromising sinfulness of man, we cannot miss the fact, Grace, hear this. There is no judgment that God could pronounce that would be too severe for our crime. There is no judgment he could pronounce that would be too severe for mankind's crime. Let me say that one more time in a little different way. Because God is infinitely glorious, falling short of that glory by any measure, much less the total measure we encounter in Genesis, warrants or deserves infinite consequences. If anything, then, the flood wasn't severe enough. The flood by itself was only a temporal, finite punishment, while sinners truly deserve eternal, infinite punishment for their crimes against an eternal, infinite God. Grace, we'll never be able to live rightly in this world, and I mean that. Do you want to live rightly in this world? Say, yeah, Pastor Dave, I do. You'll never be able to live rightly in this world, rightly with others, or rightly with God, if we do not get our heads around this. Here it is. Again, if you're taking notes, please write this down. Every minute that we're not in hell means that we're living in a situation that's better than we deserve. Every minute that we're not in hell means we're living in a situation that's better than we deserve. I'm becoming increasingly convinced. I'm not a prophet, but I'm becoming increasingly convinced that that truth right there is the great dividing line between genuine Christ followers and those following the impotent religions of today that may have the name Christian slapped on them. Do you know deep in your bones, because I think this is the essence of conversion, do you know deep in your bones that no matter how bad things are in your life, that they are better than you deserve? And that's not to make light of how bad things can get in your life. But do you know deep in your bones that no matter how bad things get in your life, they are better than you deserve? If so, then you and I are truly free. If you know that, we're truly free to live the kind of peace and joy that Jesus offers. If you know that, you're truly free to praise God as he deserves. If so, we're free to live the kind of life that isn't tied to our circumstances, but to the promises and commands of God, come what may. There's a clever wordplay in this passage that's meant to help us to see this and appreciate this. If you look again at chapter 6, verse 13, and you see the word corrupt, actually it's in 12:2, all flesh had corrupted their way, and 13, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, violence, destroy the earth, corrupt. It's actually 11:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. There's a word play there. The word translated corrupt in there is the same word. It's the same word. It's different in our English translations. But the word translated corrupt three times in 11 and 12 is the same word translated destroyed in verse 13. Let me say that again. 11 and 12, three times the word corrupt is used. And then in 13, it's the same word. I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy. That word destroy is the same word translated corrupted. Well, what does that mean? Here's why that was used, the same word. In other words, it is because mankind had become corrupt that God would give him over to his corruption. Or to say it the other way, or because mankind had destroyed himself, God would destroy him. What's the purpose of that wordplay? The purpose of the wordplay is to show that God was only giving to mankind what mankind had brought upon himself. In other words, it was just. God's destruction was just. He was doing to man what man had already done. That this makes sense, though. does not make it easy. It isn't. It's not easy. It's a hard doctrine. And yet, as we saw earlier, knowing the glory of God and the depth of our sin against him is a prerequisite for knowing the just judgment and great grace of God. Here's the next main point. What's really interesting, and the fourth key to understanding this text, is that God determined to use Noah. Consider this. Grace, consider this. God determined to use Noah as part of both his distribution of just judgment and great grace. So it's one thing to say that God is going to justly judge the world in this way and offer great grace to the world. It's another thing to see in this text that Noah, God called Noah to participate in that. That's what we see in verses 14 through 22, is God describing to Noah how he would be participating in both. God would flood the earth to destroy everything on it, but he would rescue Noah, his family, and a pair of every sort of animal and every sort of food. Noah was to make a boat of deliverance. But here's the thing. The construction of that boat would simultaneously be a declaration of the condemnation of the watching world. His construction of the boat declared to the world that they were in ruins. He was participating in that way in God's just judgment, but it would also, at the same time, be the means of deliverance. He's participating in the great grace of God for God's elect. Again, Noah would play a role in both. We see this named explicitly in the Bible in passages like Hebrews 11:7. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that God meant Noah to participate in both, and it says this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's the great grace. By this, he condemned, that's the just judgment, the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I want to draw your attention to another practical implication of this for you and me. Noah's participation in God's judgment and grace is a picture of us every single time we engage in evangelism. Every single time you share the gospel with an unbeliever, you are as well participating in the just judgment and great grace of God. What do I mean by that? Whenever we truly share the gospel with others, we must tell them of the same judgment found, that the same judgment found in the flood stands over them. It's not the good news. It's not the gospel if you don't tell them that. Whenever we truly share the gospel with others, we participate in the just judgment of God by telling them that the same judgment found in the flood stands over them. For the same sin and wrath that brought about the flood has consumed them. You get that? Likewise, whenever we truly share the gospel with others, we must also tell them about the means by which they can be delivered from their sin and condemnation, of the saving grace that can be theirs through Jesus Christ, the great grace of God. The New Testament teaches this over and over and explicitly in passages like 2 Peter 3:5-13. Look that up later, 2 Peter 3:5-13, and see this. But the story of Noah then, the story of Noah is a living picture of the gospel. It's alive. It's a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the salvation of those who are in Jesus. Those who are in Christ are like those who are with Noah in the boat. Only Noah was said to be righteous, although 8 were saved. Only Jesus is righteous, although all who believe in him will be saved. Again, it's a living picture of the fact that all who trust in God, by God's grace alone, will be rescued by God through the means provided by God. God chose to bless his family and preserve the human race through one man in Noah, just as God chose to eternally bless and preserve his family through one man, Jesus. This is what Jesus meant when he said that all of the law and the prophets spoke of him. What an awesome reality this is, Grace. In Noah, we get a glimpse of salvation in Jesus, and that leads us to the last key of this text and the last point of the sermon. Let the weight of all of that wash over you and amaze you and compel you to join him in his saving work, but Grace as well I want you to see the last point also, and that is that God has revealed to us in here, and I don't have the last point of my sermon up here, so I'm just going to read it to you. Right in the middle of all of this, look at chapter 6, verse 17. Yeah, 17 and 18, right in the middle of all of this. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And here's the key. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Here's the last point, and I'm going to spend the next few weeks continuing to work through chapter 9 in Genesis to complete the story of Noah. And then afterwards, I'm going to spend several weeks talking or preaching on what covenant in the Bible means. It's such a critical thing for us to understand. I'm going to give it a few weeks, like I did with work and with sin and with marriage. We're going to have a few weeks where we consider covenant in the Bible. So I just want to say two things right now. One is that a covenant is the exclusive way by which God has determined to interact with his people. God will not interact with his people in any other way than through a covenant. So we need to get this. We need to know what a covenant is. We need to see the terms of the covenant in the Bible in order that we can live according to them. And the second thing is, a covenant is this. I sort of already said it, I guess. But it's the terms by which God will relate to us. He describes in giving us the different covenants in the Bible. God describes for us how he will relate to us and how we relate to him, what the consequences of failing to do that are, and what the blessings for staying with that are. So the two things I want to say this morning again are, God only deals with his people in covenant terms. And a covenant is the rules by which we relate with God, both the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. We're going to come back to that in a major way in just a little bit. God gave the first explicit mention of a covenant here to Noah. I'm excited to work through that with you. Grace, here's my conclusion. Our sin is greater than we can imagine. Our sin is greater than we can imagine. If you haven't seen that already in Genesis, if you were here and you haven't seen that enough in Hosea, hang on, because there's a lot more of that to come. By God's grace, you will see that. Our sin is greater than we can imagine. But what that does is it sets us up to understand that God's grace is greater than we can imagine. Grace, spend some time asking God to help you see the sinfulness of your sin in order that you can greater understand the greatness of his grace. In this knowledge, find humility, find repentance, and in this knowledge, find praise and worship in the highest.